It's wonderful to be with you once again this evening. It's always a privilege and a blessing to be able to gather with those of like precious faith, enjoying the fellowship we have in our Lord and Savior, and singing songs of praise and studying His Word. So I encourage you to follow with me in the Scripture this evening as we look at one specific text and pick it apart and see what the Holy Spirit has for us to do in our lives. Romans, the 14th chapter, will be the text for this evening. I would encourage you to turn there and follow through the text. We'll stay there in Romans 14, so it should be fairly easy as far as that goes to follow along. Romans, the 14th chapter, is a text that, when it comes down to it, in our honesty of hearts, is not that difficult, really, to understand its general meaning and the context and concepts that the Apostle Paul, through inspiration, is conveying here. But as with any scripture, when individuals want to abuse it and have the audacity to take something inspired and use it for their own gain, or just simply do not want to submit to its precepts, it turns it into a difficult passage. And I hope that I can convey its meaning in such a way that is simplistic. And I'm confident, not because of my ability, but because of, I know, your proven ability to understand and study the Scriptures. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter and the 10th chapter, something we recently studied on Wednesday nights, we have given attention to this topic of liberties and how brethren are to dwell together in such a way that shows and expresses love and keeps the peace that is supposed to be in a congregation. Liberty should never be the cause for our downfall or the downfall of another. That is something that is illogical. It's a liberty. Why would you abuse that to your own detriment or the detriment of another? And this is something that we're familiar with. Romans, the 14th chapter, is just another area where the Apostle Paul deals with this. And really, the only difference is the specific with regard to the situation of the liberty and the conscience of the one who is either practicing it or abstaining from it because of it being something that would hurt his conscience. In 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and in the 10th chapter as well, it has to do with this fear of participating in idolatry and idolatrous practices. You eat that meat that was offered to idols, and in your heart, even though you know it's a freedom, it's a liberty in Christ, you cannot do it without hurting your conscience. You feel as if in some way or another, despite what the truth of the gospel says, you would be participating in it. And it would be wrong for you to partake of it. In Romans, the 14th chapter, there might have been an underlying of that concept with regard to the Gentiles who had previously eaten meat offered to idols, and their weakness in their conscience for being those who would abstain from the eating of that meat so they would not defile their conscience. But I think one of the overwhelming things is a little different from 1 Corinthians, and that of the Jewish individuals who are members of the church, who had certain things that they were supposed to refrain from eating and indulging in as Jewish individuals, that are now freedoms under Christ, yet it's still a matter of their conscience that they would feel as if they were in some way being unfaithful or in some way having a lack of spiritual benefit by eating these meats, and they would abstain from them even though they are liberties. I think that's the overwhelming topic of this text. Another liberty that is mentioned by Paul in this text, as we see in verse 5, is esteeming days. And I know there are some here today that understand that a day is a day and tomorrow is going to be just like today, and there is no difference in significance of days. Some individuals understood that, but others didn't, at least to the degree of conscience. The Lord has revealed to them that each day in and of itself is no different from the other, but some esteem days higher than others. And with regard to that, what do you do with your brother when you have a difference with regard to your conscience in those matters? And this is a text that looks to that concept and informs us on how we are to dwell with our brothers and sisters in Christ. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called." And in verse 3, he continued on that concept of that calling, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Likewise, we remember in 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, there were individuals divided in that congregation. And the Apostle Paul says, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing. There may be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined in the same mind and in the same judgment." Unity is of utmost importance in the Lord's church. In fact, the middle wall of separation between Jew and Gentile was broken down in Christ's crucifixion so that Jew and Gentile could be unified in Christ as His brethren, as His servants. The whole concept of the gospel promotes unity with those who are servants of Christ, and it is imperative that we maintain that unity, endeavor, put forth our diligence and due effort to keep that unity. But it is unity in the Spirit, and I want to emphasize that. In Jude, the 3rd verse, he told the individuals there to contend earnestly for the faith. False brethren had crept in, and they were, of course, teaching false doctrine, things contrary to the object of faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were not to extend a hand of fellowship to them, as we read in verse 1, receive them, because they were condoning false doctrine, teaching false doctrine, and living according to it. Unity in the Spirit means according to what the Spirit has revealed. If the Spirit has revealed something and others are not walking according to it, whether in teaching and doctrine or in practice or both, unity is not supposed to be held there. They are supposed to be disciplined. The faith is supposed to be contended for. It is unity not at the expense of truth. But in a situation where the truth is established and all are walking in the truth, but there's a difference with regard to matters of indifference and how that affects an individual's conscience, how are we supposed to dwell together? We're supposed to keep that unity. We're supposed to dwell together in love and look out for the betterment of each other, the sake of each other's souls. A matter of indifference is simply a thing which God has permitted. He has not obliged it. He has not obligated it for us. It is not a precept that we must keep, but it is not something that He has restricted. It is simply something that is a liberty, acceptable to participate in, but you do not have to participate in. And that is the context of Romans, the 14th chapter. We'll read about the eating of meats. Everything that we have with regard to food, with regard to anything, is good. It is given by God and used in its respective purpose is something acceptable before God. We understand, as we talked this morning, that you can take something that is good in and of itself, that is given by God, and that is authorized in a certain place, and abuse it to your own detriment and to a sinful situation. Same can be said for food. The same can be said for dates. But in this context, the food is not inherently sinful, and to eat it is not inherently sinful. And these individuals are eating it, and these individuals are not eating it simply as a matter of conscience. I can eat it because it does not defile my conscience, or I can't eat it because it defiles my conscience, and the same with the observation of days. Matters of indifference. Now, if you can't do something simply because it defiles your conscience, but I can, now how am I supposed to interact with you? How am I supposed to live among you? Am I supposed to do something that would cause you to slip up and defile your conscience? And the doing of that thing you do not have the ability to do without defiling your conscience? Or do I refrain from that for the sake of your soul? We dwell together in unity. We dwell together in love. And that's the general scope of Romans, the 14th chapter. We'll begin by reading the first four verses of Romans chapter 14. He says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. I want us to note two things first. In verse 3, God has received him. And in verse 4, God is his master, not you being his master, and God is able to make him stand. The only matters in which God has received us or is able to make us stand is when we are compliant with the gospel message. If we are submissive to the faith, the object of faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. If we are obedient and faithful to God, he receives us and is able to make us stand in the end, still being justified because of the faith we have in Christ, who is the propitiation of our sins. He established this in the third chapter of Romans. And so we must understand that. I plan on next Sunday morning looking at the actual abuses of this text in which people try to put in sin into the context. We can receive an individual in sin as long as he is fully convinced in his own mind. We're not to dispute over these things. We're not to argue with them, but receive them, extending the boundaries of fellowship past those which God has set in his inspired scriptures. We need to understand that God is only able to receive an individual. God is only able to make an individual stand if he is submissive to his requirements. And so we need to understand also in verse 1, the one who is weak in the faith is not weak in the object of faith, the gospel of Christ, because that would imply sin. If we're weak in the gospel of Christ, that means we're not observing the gospel of Christ, and we are weak spiritually, we have sinned. He's weak in his faith, the subjective faith, and not even the conviction he has in the gospel truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, he has all authority, and you are to submit to whatever he says, but faith in regard to the conscience concerning freedoms. What does his conscience say with regard to the eating of meats? He knows God allows it. He knows it's a liberty, but it would defile his conscience to eat it. And we've given attention to that in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, I know, on Wednesday nights. It says, one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. And you've got the strong and the weak brother there. The strong brother understands it's a liberty, and as such, it won't defile his conscience to eat it. And then you've got the weak brother who, even though he knows it's a liberty, will not even eat any meat because of the fear that it would be something perhaps offered to idols or something that is unclean as a Jew. And even though it's a liberty, he doesn't want to defile his conscience, so he avoids it. But notice in verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. The strong brother here obviously had the tendency to look down upon the weak brother, as if that knowledge, we read in 1 Corinthians the 8th chapter, all have knowledge, but not all have this knowledge regarding the conscience. And the person who is the strong brother would have this tendency, apparently, as Paul is informing them of this, to look down with contempt, as if he's better than that individual. And then you have the weak brother, who, as it defiles his conscience, has the tendency to condemn the strong brother in a liberty. Both are wrong, and both have their own requirements given from the Lord. Don't treat him with contempt. Don't look down on him, and don't judge him. Why? God has received both of them, and you're not to judge each other in that way. He continues to illustrate, to further examine the reasons for them needing to receive each other, them needing to not be at enmity with each other, but understand that in your liberties, God has received you and you are now to receive each other. He says in verse 5, one person esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Here's the requirement. Here is the basis of this. One has to be fully convinced in his own mind. So the weak brother is not fully convinced in his own mind, When he eats the meat, he defiles his conscience. But one person esteems one day above the other, another esteems every day alike. In verse 6, it says, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. But he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats to the Lord, he eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and give God's thanks. None of us lives to himself, no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord, both the Lord of the dead and the living. Again, just like in verse 4. How is God able to receive him? How is he able to make him stand? How are we able to observe these practices to the Lord? In Matthew, the 7th chapter, in the last bit of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he said, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He who does the will of my Father. There were individuals who were doing things, and in their mind, they were doing it to the Lord, but it's not to the Lord. In other words, ascending up to his throne as an acceptable sacrifice, as an acceptable action, as an acceptable lifestyle, unless it is compliant with his word. And this is what he's saying here. Both of these individuals, whether you eat or whether you do not eat, whether you observe the day or whether you do not observe the day, you do it to the Lord because it's a liberty and God has received you. Now, when you're an individual, as we'll discuss further on in the chapter, who has the conscience that allows him to eat, and he does it in front of a weak brother and causes him to stumble, you haven't done that to the Lord anymore, because that is sin to cause your brother to stumble. And so the context is an individual who is doing something in such a way that is still compliant with the word of God. He's still submissive to God's word. There's no area where he is out of place. He's towing the line because this is a liberty. He's doing it to the Lord. We aren't ourselves. We are the Lord's. We are his servant. In fact, in verse 9, that's what he says. The death of Christ was for. And if you are the Lord's, why are you judging one another? If both of you belong to the Lord, if he's received you, if he's able to make you stand, if everything you do is to his glory, why aren't you agreeing with one another and getting along? Why aren't you maintaining this unity? Why is there friction? He's saying you should receive the one who is weak. And the one who is weak should not condemn the one who is not weak. God has received him. Live together in unity. Live together in love. Your liberty should never be something that causes you to be severed from Christ or causes you to be severed from each other, and as such would cause you to be severed from both. We just observed the Lord's Supper this morning and had it once again this evening. And just as we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in the Bible class on Wednesdays, we recently discussed the Lord's Supper. And something I emphasized there that I think is emphasized in Scripture is that although we do this in an assembly, it's a personal thing. Christ died for all men, but when you're observing the Lord's Supper, you're thinking, Christ died for me. You know what you've done. You know the life that you lived. You know that you're not deserving of any of it, that Christ did not deserve that death, but he laid his life down so that you could have this relationship of servant master before him. Just as he says in verse 9, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Now, in this situation, I want us to think about that relationship between Christ and our brother or sister in Christ. You understand how special it is to you when you observe the Lord's Supper. Think about that with regard to their relationship to him. Now, why would you reject him, and why would you place something in front of him that would cause him to falter before his Lord? It all has to do with looking out for one another and having a love for one another. Receive him. He's a servant of Christ, and Christ has received him. So he continues in verse 10 to say, but why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? You condemn your brother because you're the stronger brother, or you because you're the weaker brother, or you despise, show contempt for your brother because you're the stronger brother and know that you have the liberty to eat these things. Why do you do this? Why is there friction? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account to him of himself to God. Therefore, he says, let us not judge one another anymore. So we have this understanding, this fact that in eating and in drinking or in observing a day, because it is a liberty, they do it to the Lord or are accepted by him. He has received them. But you're going to show contempt for that individual. You're going to condemn that individual as if they are doing something wrong when in fact it's a liberty and God has received him. You're putting yourself in the judgment seat. He says that's not how it's going to work. That's not how it works anyway, period. We're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is the judge. Don't judge one another in this way. Don't condemn one another and show contempt for one another when Christ has received him. Let us not judge one another anymore. Each of us shall give account of ourselves to God. Now, if you're partaking of this meat or you're observing this day and it's defiling your conscience, he says in verse 23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin. If you're doing this and it is defiling your conscience, you're going to have to give account to that to God. He's going to judge you for that. You're either going to have salvation because you were fully convinced and you were compliant in every other aspect of the law of God and you have submitted in faith, or you're going to lose your soul because you're not partaking or eating in faith. But God's going to make that judgment. You don't judge concerning things of liberty. You don't cut off your relationship or show contempt for your brother in this situation of liberty. And I want us to emphasize again that this is not concerning matters of the truth. Because just like Matthew chapter 7 and those first few verses is misused by the world, we have this section misused by brethren in the sense of not judging, not cutting off fellowship with anyone when there is sin. This isn't concerning matters of the truth. This is concerning matters of indifference. Things that are permitted by God, but not obligated to keep from him. We are to make judgments in other places and in other cases. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, there was an individual who was partaking in sexual immorality. And we studied this morning how base that is, how depraved that lifestyle is, and what its end is. And those individuals were to make that judgment as Paul had already made that judgment and withdraw fellowship from him. They were to make a judgment. He's not saying don't judge any time. He's saying don't judge in matters of liberty. In matters of liberty, they observe it or eat it to the Lord. God has received him. He's able to make him stand. He is the Lord's. In 1 Corinthians 5, the brother who is partaking in sexual immorality, he was not the Lord's. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, deliver him to Satan. In other words, deliver him where he belongs. He's a child of the devil. He's not to be among you, the children of God. But in this sense, these individuals are taking advantage of their ability with liberties. This is something God has permitted. And it is something within the scope of what they are allowed to do before God and still be acceptable before him. And yet they were judging one another for this. You don't judge in this. There are places of judgment and there are places where we are not to judge. And he wanted to make that known there. But there is a situation where the partaking of liberties, as we all know, is in fact wrong. Is not portraying the love that Christ exhibited in his life and requires for us as his children, as his brethren, to follow in and to participate in. And that's when a liberty severs you from your relationship to God. And so that concept of excess, that concept of idolatry, something else gaining ascendancy above your God and you are serving it rather than God, or in the sense of it causing a brother who is weak to stumble and violate his conscience. Then it's not a liberty anymore in the sense of you using it in that fashion. God has not given us permission to cause others to sin or to sin ourselves in any way, not even with regard to those liberties under his gospel. And so he continues, don't judge one another in verse 13, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. A stumbling block is something that would be placed in front of an individual that would cause them to sin before Christ. They are ultimately held accountable for it. But if you have placed that there, Jesus told his disciples that offenses are going to come. That's inevitable. But woe to him through whom they come. If you have laid the offense down before the individual and you are the direct cause of this individual's sin, you're going to be held accountable for that. Don't judge, but let's resolve not to place a stumbling block before one another. And so you have an individual who is strong in that conscience, that faith in this context. And he's able to eat meats. He knows it's a liberty and it's not going to hurt his conscience. He can do it and still be approved before God. But here's this individual who is weak in that faith, weak in the conscience, and he can't do that. And they're in the same room. They're in the same place together. They are there and he eats in front of him and emboldens him, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, to go and do the same and therefore causes him to violate his conscience. You have not shown love. You have not shown what it means to be in Christ and in unity. You have sinned in doing so. He says, let's resolve not to put that stumbling block in a brother's way. And he continues in verse 14, kind of a parenthetical statement. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So it may not be unclean to you. And in general, the truth of the matter is it's not unclean. There's nothing unclean in and of itself. Paul says all things are lawful in this scope of liberty. But if he thinks it's unclean, then it is unclean to him. Now, if that's the case, if he eats this and he considers it unclean, then he's sinned. So don't place that stumbling block before him. He says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. And this grievance here is not a matter of personal feelings. It's a matter of our position before God. It's a thing to grieve over when we are separated from our Lord and Savior. When we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore have received the immediate wages of sin, which is spiritual death, the separation from him, there is a reason to grieve. And you have grieved your brother because you've emboldened him to take that step in a pang of conscience and defile himself before his God. And now the good in your liberty, something that God has given you, something that is in and of itself pure, and is for your benefit, has been spoken of as evil because you used it in an evil way. Don't allow that to happen. Don't participate in such. He says in verse 15, you've destroyed with your food, again, the one for whom Christ died. He died in verse 9 to the end that each and every one of us would have the relationship of servant and master with him, so that he could be the Lord of both the dead and the living. And yet you've destroyed that one he died for. He's saying, how dare you? Don't live like that. Live in love and maintain that unity. In verse 17, he explains this. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. And so you're going to hang on to your liberty to the detriment of your brother's soul, that doesn't approve you before God. Remember, you are living to the Lord. You are dying to the Lord. Whether you live or die, you are the Lord's, meaning you live your life for Christ. We talked about this morning. You are sanctified. You are set apart to the Lord. Why are you on this earth? You are on this earth for the purpose of serving Christ, not for imbibing in your liberties to the extent of the detriment of another soul. But what approves us before God? It's not the eating of meat or the observance of days, or else he would be requiring those things. What approves us before God? He first says righteousness. And righteousness is something that can discuss or describe our relationship, the vertical one, between us and God. What is right? Are we submitting to what God is and what He requires? A man who is righteous is a man who is living by faith and obedience before God. But many times, and especially in this case, it has to do with our horizontal relationship between each other, man and man, brother in Christ, and sister in Christ, or other brother in Christ. What are the two greatest commandments in the law? Jesus was asked. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two laws hang all, or commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You've got to be righteous before God in the vertical relationship, but you've also got to be righteous in your actions toward other men. A synonym for righteousness is justice. You are just. You perform things that are just before them. Is it just for you to place a stumbling block before them? Absolutely not. You're righteous before your brethren. You are treating them fairly and rightly before God as He would require you to. You're dwelling in unity. You're dwelling in love. You're looking out for their soul. That approves you before God. And what that does is it promotes peace. He says righteousness and peace. Peace between not just you and God, but primarily here between you and your brethren. You place a stumbling block before a brother. You judge a brother. You show contempt for your brother. There's not going to be peace. And that was the problem here in Rome with these Christians. Righteousness and peace. And what that does is promote joy in the Holy Spirit. It's the same concept with regard to the unity in Ephesians, the 4th chapter and the 3rd verse. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's peace between each other, and that promotes joy as you comply with the Holy Spirit's requirements, with the revelation of Christ. The Holy Spirit in His revelation promotes peace and therefore promotes joy. These things approve you before God, and you are to be an individual who does not look out to partake and overdo and excess your liberties, but pursue righteousness, peace, and joy every single time with your brethren and with God. These individuals were not acting in a way that was befitting a Christian. These individuals were not acting in love toward one another, and He wanted them to do so. Part of that, He continues to explain, has to do with that pursuing of peace. He says, therefore, let us pursue these things, the things which make for peace and the things which one may edify another. Not looking out for your own interest, but for the interest of your brother and therefore the interest of the church. You want to be at peace with your brother, not enmity. You want to build your brother up, not tear him down. You've destroyed your brother with your food and your liberty. You're supposed to seek for things which edify. He says, do not destroy again the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. That liberty of yours, it's pure. God has authorized it. It's an indifferent matter. You can do it. You don't have to do it. It doesn't matter. But what it doesn't do is approve you before God. And so if you eat of it in such a way that would grieve your brother, that would cause offense, that's evil. And you've destroyed the work of Christ. We are raised up to walk in newness of life. Revelation, or Romans, the 6th chapter earlier said. And that newness of life is something that is dedicated to righteousness. We present our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. And it's described in this way in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter in the 10th verse. We are the creation of Christ, workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are the creation in Christ. God has molded us into this image, and you've destroyed the work of God simply because you want to take your liberty to its extreme. That's evil for you, he says. Pursue peace. Pursue edification. Pursue love with your brethren. He says in verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat nor to drink wine, nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended, or is made weak. That's our litmus test. Is this going to be something that is good for me and for my brother? Is this going to be something that is acceptable before God, and we think about that and ask that question and perform that test, even with regard to our liberties, is my use of this liberty, this eating of meat or observance of the day, in this context, we understand generally it's approved before God. In this context, is it something that is going to cause offense to my brother? Is it a stumbling block to him? And if it is, you don't do it. Because it is sin, it is evil. And that's the test that he wants them to take and the test that we should take. He says in verse 22, do you have faith? Is your conscience strong enough to partake in these liberties? He says, have it to yourself before God, not before those who are weak. Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he has approved. These things are from God. They're good, they're gifts, and it's happy. It's happiness. Happy is the man who understands this and can enjoy these things, but before God, not to the detriment of your brother's soul, because he says, but he who doubts in verse 23 is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. And so don't place this stumbling block before him. Pursue love. Pursue peace. Liberty should never come between us and our brethren, and definitely should never come between us and God. But when you've got a strong brother partaking and participating in this liberty in the context of a weak brother's presence, and it emboldens him to do that, it places a stumbling block before him, and therefore he defiles his conscience, then you have allowed that liberty to come between you and him, and you've allowed that liberty to come between you and God because you've sinned in doing so. That's not how you live your life. You pursue righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You're an individual who seeks to please God. Everything you do it to the Lord. And if you're going to do this and place a stumbling block before your brother, it's not possible that you do it to the Lord. These are things that we need to understand, even if there are less and less specific applications we can think of with regard to these liberties. There are those applications. But the general principle of living with our brethren, dwelling with our brethren in Christ in unity, in love, in peace. Not at the expense of the gospel truth. You don't compromise with error and with sin. But at the expense of those things which are liberties, which mean nothing spiritually in the grand scheme of things. You're not going to get to heaven by partaking of this liberty, and you're not going to go to hell by not partaking of this liberty. It means nothing in the scope of spiritual things. And you're able to compromise with those situations. You're able to submit and defer to your brethren because you love them and you love God. You dwell in unity. Paul says in Ephesians 4:3, endeavor to keep that unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, with the context of liberties in that specific text, he begins chapter 11, which we understand the chapter breaks and verses are placed by man for our benefit and organization. But verse 1 of chapter 11 belongs with the context of chapter 8, 9, and 10. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Why are you going to forgo your liberty for the sake of other brethren? Because that's how Christ lived. He lived not for himself. He lived not with a selfish purpose. He lived and then died for those who didn't even deserve it. You live with that kind of love. And he says the same thing here in Romans chapter 15. He says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. You're not thinking about yourself. You're thinking about your brother. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever things are written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. He quoted from the Old Testament passage to show that this is how Christ lived his life. He says, the reproaches of those who reproached you, speaking to God, fell on me. The Jews rejected God's plan of salvation. They rejected his son, who he sent, for the benefit of mankind and crucified him on the cross. Those were the reproaches of God. But who received the bitter end of that? Christ. And he had to do it for the sake of our souls with regard to God's scheme of redemption, and he was obedient to it. But it wasn't in his best interest, personally, as a man living on the earth, to die for someone else's sin. But he wasn't thinking about himself. He was an individual who looked out for the good of his neighbor, the good of his creation, and he died for our sins. That's how you live your life with your brethren and with others. Verse 5 says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We need to understand as a church, as a local congregation, and as the general theme of the church in Scripture, that there is one body, and that one body serves the same purpose, to glorify the head, to submit to the head. We're on the same team. We're on the same side. We join the body of Christ in the same way for the same purpose of submitting to him and fulfilling our created purpose as mankind and for receiving salvation. Every single one of us is undeserving of the death of Christ, is undeserving of the free gift of life through him and his death. But we've all come to it in the same way, through the same mode of humility, and now live to him in the same way. Act like it. Love one another. Pursue peace. Pursue unity. That's how Christians are supposed to act. If individuals all over in the Lord's church had this mindset, then little divisions over things like the color of the paint on the wall, and that has happened, I know you're aware of it in other places, it wouldn't happen. You defer to one another. You pursue peace at whatever cost, save for the truth. We are to live with one another in this way. If you're here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, despite there being reasons for epistles and chapters such as this to reprove wrongdoing, for turning away individuals in sin from their sin because not all are perfect, it is worth it to be added to the body of Christ. There are individuals outside of the church who speak of Christianity in a negative way. They say, "I don't want anything to do with the church because of all the hypocrites." And I've heard individuals explain it this way: that's like not going to the gym because there's fat people there. You can submit to Christ and you can be pleasing to Christ and you can receive your salvation and do that in the midst of faithful brethren, of brethren who are sincere in their faith, and there are going to be those who aren't acting like Paul requires us to act in Romans 14. But I want to tell you that it's worth it to obey the gospel. It's worth it to be in such a situation and relationship that is members of the church that this kind of love is expressed. And I want to encourage you to obey the gospel and take that step if you haven't already, and receive the salvation of your soul. If you have not obeyed the gospel, the invitation is extended to you. And if there's anything spiritual we can assist you with who have obeyed the gospel, we extend the invitation to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.